Our scripture lesson comes from Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 7 through 13. This is the Lord speaking through Jeremiah. How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Go up through her vine rows and destroy, but make not a full end. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly treacherous to me, declares the Lord. They have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, He will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets will become wind. The word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them.
You may be seated. There's, well, have a happy day from that text from Jeremiah 5. But you know what? It's the Word of God, and it's applicable to us, and there's gospel there. All these words ultimately lead us right to the fount of all our hope and help and strength, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's a very representative passage of Scripture, especially prevalent in this prophecy of Jeremiah, which I might remind us is the longest book in the holy tome of the Bible. Before going there, let's pray. Father, we do need your help and strength. This is a serious matter we're going to preach tonight. And as always, our desire is to be in Christ, to be faithful, to take the lowest place, to not trust ourselves, to completely and utterly abandon all hope outside of Christ, to cast ourselves entirely upon Him. For that is the answer to the issue of covenant sins, which we'll deal with tonight. And we pray that you will grant us that grace in that same Savior, Christ our Lord. Amen. The Bible's overwhelming emphasis in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is never on those who are outside the covenant, those who are outside the church, you know, average, ordinary sinners that don't make any claim to know Jesus or love Him. The Bible doesn't emphasize that. You know that, don't you? I think we've taught that many times in the past. Both the Old and New Testament deal with the saints in the church, or the covenant, if you will, whichever language you can use them interchangeably tonight, as we'll be talking about that a lot. That's the way God works. He starts at home. The Holy Spirit focuses the laser beam on us, the members of His house, His family. Now that's sobering, isn't it? Because isn't it nice and convenient to beat up on other people out there, right? I mean, that's the natural tendency and temptation. It's just, look how horrible those folks are. We're relatively pretty clean and pretty nice, etc. And it's easy to get all worked up over social ills and sins. And we should condemn them. We even talked about that this morning. Remember, it's the church's role to do that, to preach and teach the truth of the gospel, the word and law of God to the world in which we live. But it's so easy for us to ignore our own sins, which are really more reprehensible to God than the heathen sins. Now, you read with me 1 Peter chapter 4, where in verse 17, as Elder Craig read it so well, we read these words, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." See, that's where it starts, see? It starts with the pastor, the ruling elders, deacons, the parish. It starts with the faithful church, the best churches, the most Puritan churches. It starts here, the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Because it's the Lord's principal concern for His holy church, it should be our goal this evening to repent of covenant sins through our union with Jesus. Let's study together tonight Jeremiah 5, 7 through 13. First, the doctrine. Covenant sins greatly offend God. Now, this is the case, dears, because covenant sins, or sins of believers, are traitorous sins. Okay? They are offenses against grace, mercy, and pardon. They're really heartless and ruthless. I mean, compare the sins of a saint to those of a common sinner outside of Christ. Isn't it worse that those who've received so much grace would sin against so much mercy? So covenant sins greatly offend God. They are worse. The word there is worse. They're worse than pagan sins. You know that my favorite, I like all the Puritans. I'm reading Richard Sibbes' great book. If you ever want to see a great book on Reformation, it's called Josiah's Reformation. It's a series of sermons. Very good. But my all-time favorite Puritan is Thomas Watson. And in his excellent book entitled The Ten Commandments, he says this, and I quote, "The sins of the godly are greater than others because they sin against their sonship. When wicked men sin, they sin against the command. But when the godly sin, they sin against the privilege and abuse their sonship," unquote. Now, someone might be asking or saying, yes, but not all the members of the outward church, the covenant, are truly redeemed, and hence, how can you, Pastor, ascribe a difference to their sin as opposed to someone else who's totally outside the church? You see what I'm saying? Well, that question betrays a misunderstanding of covenant. You know, this is something that Elder Craig did a great job with last Sunday morning. Listen to his comments on that. The issue of covenant is very, very important. And when somebody says, well, yeah, but not all members of the outward covenant of the church are truly redeemed, and how can you ascribe a difference to their sin, those inside the church who aren't, as opposed to someone outside, this betrays this misunderstanding. Those who are in the church are assumed to be in Christ until or unless their behavior deems their being removed from the covenant rules of the body of Christ. Now, this is very applicable with our young people, isn't it? We baptize them. They're to hear the gospel. They're to be encouraged to hear the gospel. They're to be encouraged to listen to sermons. They're to be encouraged to receive it with meekness. And then they're to come to a point where they also, with boldness and confidence, express before their elders their faith in Jesus, received to the table. The point being that they are assumed to be in Christ until or unless they prove themselves not to have faith. Okay, you see what I'm saying? You follow? This is very practical theology, dears. This is covenant theology. Are you following? So, granted, we grant that no one knows the heart. Only God knows the heart. You know, we know our own hearts, but God knows all hearts. But we don't know someone else's heart with total perfection. Only they do. And only God does. But that doesn't change the fact that those who are baptized members of the covenant are identified and marked out as belonging to God. All that to say that the sins of those within the covenant, be they actually converted or hypocrites, are worse than in their nature and scope than those who are ordinary heathens and pagans who make no claim to the Christian faith at all. Are you following? It's very important, very practical. Covenant sins greatly offend God. They're worse than pagan sins, and they mar God's holy name. What was one of the Lord's greatest complaints against the Old Testament people? That their rebellious and wayward ways brought reproach on and scorn to the name of God and the true religion. Here's what we read in Romans 2:24, for instance. "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And he's referring, Paul is here, to professing but disobedient and unbelieving Jews, as it is written. How would we parents like it? This is Father's Day. All of us are, in a certain sense, in a parental mode. Officers have children, whatever. How would we parents like it if our child, who bears our very name, went out into the world and polluted it in our good reputation? Well, we wouldn't like it at all. And neither does God, who puts his name on these people in the church by baptism. He doesn't appreciate that either. Someone might well be saying, well, if this is the case, maybe it's not good or even best to be identified with the covenant at all. See this kind of argument? Maybe it's best just not to have any of that. Well, that doesn't solve the problem, because not to be identified with the church and the covenant is not to be identified with Christ, which means you have no identification or relationship to God. So the answer is not retreat, dears. It's not a fearful sort of carnal worry. The answer, dears, is faith and faithfulness and grace and mercy and finding our all in all in Jesus alone. That's the answer. So let's look now at the text and behold with me the shameful categories of covenant sins as we'll look at 7 through 13 of Jeremiah chapter 5. Now you know that the Bible does not sugarcoat the sins of God's people. You know that. I mean, think of some of the greatest saints in the Bible. Abraham, well, Noah, David, Peter. I mean, as I mentioned these names, you think, yeah, they're great, but wow, they really had some serious sin issues, right? Well, the Bible doesn't just cover that over. You know, false religions do that for their Muhammad and his adulteries and whatever. They just leave that out, right? But not the true religion. It puts all the gory stuff and its crimson ugliness right before us in the book. And the reason for this, partly, is to discourage us from following in that bad pattern and have it an example. So let's look at some shameful categories of covenant sins. First one is just the beginning of verse 7. Verse 7a, idolatry, forsaking the only God. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. Really, idolatry is by far the worst of the covenant sins. And this explains why the Lord so vehemently, passionately, and frequently decries it and detests it and condemns it in both the Old and New Testaments. When people like these mentioned in verse 7a swear by those who are not gods, they are committing the most vile form of idolatry, because as they were called by God to be his people, now they are going after and joining themselves to another God and swearing by that God. To illustrate this, consider this. How would we like it if we adopted a child, cared for the child, clothed the child, fed the child, brought the child to church, had the child baptized, gave purpose, meaning, and hope to the child, and this child turns around, spits in our face, goes off and embraces a demon and calls it his father and spends his wealth and gives it, this idol, his honor? We wouldn't like it at all, and neither does God. When he nourishes us in his grace and covenant, isn't it a horrible thing? And you know, this has been a bane of Western society, hasn't it? People who actually benefit so much from the true religion, many of them turn around, take all that benefit, all that education, all that culture, and then use it against the God who originally gave that to that church and that society, running off and spending advantages on idols. Shameful categories of covenant sins. Idolatry, and now verses 7b through 9, adultery, enraging the holy God. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions, everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord, and shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? The Bible's pretty clear, and I'm very, again, very straightforward, if you will. I've taught you this before, and you know it to be true, that most of the time in the Bible, Old Testament and New, idolatry and adultery are joined. There probably are times where that isn't the case, but most of the time, if you look at it, you'll find out that that's the case. And here, Jeremiah 5, another example. Verse 7, idolatry. Verse 7b through 9, adultery. Now, even though idolatry and adultery are usually connected, adultery stirs some peculiar and severe levels of wrath in the holy God. Let me read this text. This comes from the New Testament. You know, there's those Christians that think that God got kind of nice and soft in the New Testament. He was mean and nasty in the old, you know, the Marcionite heresy. But in the New Testament, he kind of lets up, right? So What about these words? This comes from Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is to be honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And despite the world's and the devil's best efforts to delude people into thinking that God winks at this sin, the truth is that if it is not repented of by one's being joined to Jesus Christ in truth and sincerity, it will be judged, and that severely. And you know that from 1 Corinthians, Paul teaches that that sin is a sin against one's own body in a special way. And of course, Romans 1, the issue of sodomy, well, Jeremiah here, under God's inspiration, reproves all immoral people, from pornography viewers to sodomites to all those in between. They are all adulterers and breakers of the seventh commandment in the eyes and sight of God. So we're looking at some ugly stuff here tonight, dears, and it's the Word of God, and all of it is applicable and good for us. So shameful categories, idolatry, adultery. Now verses 10 through 13, deceit, misrepresenting the true God, D-E-C-E-I-T. Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. So he's not talking here about those people out there. See this whole context? Remember I told you that? He's not talking about the pagans, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, you know, you name the eons of those days. He's not talking about them. He's talking about the people inside. They have lied about the Lord, verse 12, and said, it is not he. Neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine, and the prophets become wind. For the word is not in them, thus shall it be done to them. I really like the ESV's translation of verse 12, a little clearer than this one. But I think you get the point. Now this third category of covenant sins also flows from the prior one. Because when people commit adultery, they always, always, of necessity become liars. You know that, don't you? And the reason that's the case is they have to cover up their sin, right? So one sin leads to another, builds on another, keeps going. You understand. And like the sinners in our day, the false security of the sinners in Jeremiah's day believed that God wouldn't judge this sin. And that's invoked here in verse 12. You see that? They have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. In other words, no, Jeremiah, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. We can do what we want and get away with it, and God doesn't care, and he doesn't see, and he's not going to do anything about it anyway. How often do we hear that kind of talk? Verse 10b is interesting because it speaks of how God removes branches from his covenant. It says, take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. This is highly reminiscent of our Lord Jesus' words from the tender gospel of John, where in chapter 15 at verse 2a and 6, the Messiah said this, every branch in me, see this is covenant theology too, people get confused, you lose your salvation? You know, people look at John 15, they get confused, if they aren't covenant theologians, they can't figure it out. It says here, every branch in me, that is, in the covenant, that does not bear fruit, God takes away. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. These are branches in Jesus, i.e. baptized members of the outward community of the church, Old or New Testament, in this case New, who are broken off, thrown in the fire, and burned. This isn't people losing their salvation. These are people that proved to be unfaithful in the covenant. Didn't have the goods. Were not faithful to Jesus. Never believed his gospel. Held on to something else. Resisted him. Stubbornly refused him. Let us, dears, live and speak the truth about our good and gracious and holy God. So covenant sins do greatly offend God. We've seen some ugly categories of them. Finally, in some encouragement, which we desperately need, and all texts lead us to Jesus, and some application, be heartened by how we overcome covenant sins. And this is done by putting on Jesus by faith. And I think in our sanctification, we continue to do this. We're justified by faith, and we live by faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We put on Jesus, and as we do that, we take off the dirty clothes of unfaithfulness, and we don Jesus our Lord. Let's consider how we overcome covenant sins by wearing spiritual sackcloth. That's S-A-C-K-C-L-O-T-H. I think you all know what that sackcloth is. Let us consider, dears, as an illustration, that spiritually speaking, our undergarments ought to be sackcloth. That part that no one else can see, but that we feel the closest to, all right? That the spirit of repentance, contrition, and hatred for sin ought to be very near to us. Sackcloth, if you aren't aware, was a coarsely woven material often made of goat's hair, and it was not comfortable at all. It was something you really wouldn't want to wear, right? But it's important that we do. Let us consider that our immortal souls ought to rub against the spiritual sackcloth every time we're tempted to sin against God, so as to make us uneasy and to draw us back to Him. You following me? This is the illustration I wanted to use. You know, there's a notable verse touching on the wicked king of Israel named Ahab, who to even his credit, these words are found in 2 Kings 6:30. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman who had given some horrible news, that he tore his clothes and he passed by on the wall. The people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Even King Ahab, and you know, there's examples in the Old Testament where God actually relented of outward judgment on lands because of the putting on of sackcloth, even if it was not totally genuine in every case. Nineveh is a good example of that, with Jonah's preaching. Let us have the beautiful and submissive attitude of faith and repentance very close to our hearts. So how we overcome covenant sins? By wearing spiritual sackcloth after first donning Christ's righteousness. Now this is important because faith and repentance are two sides of one coin. But conceptually, faith comes first, and really, in fact, it comes first, too, because nobody really repents, not really, unless they're in Christ already. So we put on Jesus in His righteousness. We can't put on the sackcloth without first donning the person of Christ. Christ's holy and pure robe of righteousness, which He gives us, which He earned, if you will, by His perfect life and His sacrificial death, by which He has the right to give these clothes of righteousness to His saints in the church, cover all our sins, not because we are good, not because we deserve it, not because we have anything to do with it, but because He is good, He keeps His promise, and we are clinging to Him. And this is all accomplished through love. The gracious soul now loves God. Why were Jeremiah's hearers failing here in chapter 5? Was it because there wasn't enough religion, not enough prophets, not enough priests, not enough Bibles out there? Is that the reason? No. But because they loved themselves and their sin more than God. Grace comes to believing souls. Let us trust in Jesus' blood atonement and live in His resurrection power. Remember, dears, He is our only hope. Christ is our only hope. Let us have the words of Revelation 1:5b and 6 flowing from our lips. To Christ who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, covenant sins are serious and deadly. And like I've said, they're worse than the sins of the pagans. But the Christ of the covenant is precious and life-giving and wonderful. Let's feast on Him tonight. Let's take these words of gospel into our souls. And let us also do the same in a visible way, in a tangible way, as we come to the table of the Lord. So I'm going to invite a couple of my brothers after I pray to come. So let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for this text of Scripture that, it's a tough text in many ways, but it's one that you put in your word to have preached in all the ages. Thank you for it. We pray that our hearts would be closer to Christ, always going to Him, completely trusting in Him, having no confidence in the flesh whatsoever, but all of it in Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.